We're coming now to the fifth commandment, and it is found in Exodus 20 and verse 12, and you can turn there, please. Exodus 20 and verse 12. It's also found in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16, slight variation. Exodus 20 and verse 12, simply, honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. When Moses, on the plains of Moab, before entrance into the promised land, restated the Ten Commandments, he put this commandment in this way, similarly, but he added a few things. He said, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, as you remember, there were two tablets of stone upon which God wrote his law. Generally, it has been held that the first tablet contained the first four commandments, dealing with our obligations toward God, and the second tablet contained commandments 5 through 10. Another possibility is that all the commandments were written on one tablet, and the second was a copy. Whether it's that or not doesn't really matter very much. Still, the commandments still have this breakdown of 4 and 6, our obligations toward God and our obligations toward man. So Exodus 20, verse 12, does not contain the words that it may be well with you, only that your days may be long upon the land. Just a minor alteration of no significance. So let's talk first of all about the subject of authority, because the fifth commandment introduces us to the subject of authority. One of the things about the Ten Commandments that if you can grasp in your life will change your view of them entirely is just the beautiful design and the suitableness of these Ten Commandments to life's situation. And God has given us this moral law, which I believe is foundational law, moral law, unchanging, unlike the civil arrangements in the nation of Israel or the religious worship arrangements in the nation of Israel, which have now found their fulfillment in Christ. This is moral law, and so it's basic and foundational to life. But beyond that, when you see the design, you say, God has clearly addressed man's situation and what man really needs. And in the twofold division of our relationship to God and our relationship to mankind or fellow man, this is obvious. These are the relationships with which we have to do. Our relationship to God. What would God say about that? Our relationship to human beings. What would God say about that? Human life is so complicated. And there's so many situations. Is it possible for God to give the main categories of life in this world in relationship to our fellow mortals in social relationships that transcend any one nation? Yes, and that's what he has done, as he has done with the first four commandments in a similar way, summarizing our relationship to God in the first commandment, showing us that we must worship God exclusively, that is, only the one true and living God. And the second commandment, that we must worship God correctly. Correctly. And the third commandment, that we must honor God's name, which is in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Everything speaks of God. And when we speak about anything, it should be to the honor of God. A careful speech, use of our language, making sure we don't take God's name in a frivolous way, light, oaths, minced oaths, or anything. And then in the fourth commandment, showing us how to set apart as holy or sanctified or special, untouchable, if you will, one day in seven. Not that God limits his worship to one day in seven, but that day, for the special gatherings of his people, which we can't do every day, he adds to our constant devotion and worship of him every day. So this is how God summarized our relationship to him in this world. And then in the second tablet, or the second part of the Decalogue, he shows how we are to relate to our fellow human beings. And he really includes everything. Relationship to authority, which is stated with reference to fathers and mothers. It doesn't say honor the king, which the Bible says in other places, but in the moral law, it says father and mother, implying that this is a training ground for how to relate to all kinds of authorities in our lives. And then the sixth commandment, the sanctity of life, is a statement that only says very simply, you shall not murder, but it applies to all of life. Hopefully we'll talk about that next week. I like the way Philip Ryken summarized the sixth commandment in his chapter, or his sermon on the sixth commandment, live and let live. And that's what the sixth commandment is talking about. Live your own life, take care of your own life, and the lives of others. And then, of course, in the seventh commandment, the sanctity of the male-female relationship, sexuality, purity of heart and life. The eighth commandment, the sanctity of property. The ninth commandment, truth-telling. And the tenth commandment sums it all up by getting to the issue of the heart. The first commandment is the high point of the first table, because that is about the heart. It's about worshiping the one true and living God and Him alone. And the tenth commandment summarizes the second table of the law, because it also speaks about the heart. Those who portray the Decalogue as purely legal miss this important point, that although the Ten Commandments are clearly legal and can be applied to legal situations in any civilization or in any nation, they're not exclusively legal, because they're all about the heart. And so it's a beautiful design. And in this study, my goal has been to just bring one sermon on each commandment, not to treat them lightly, or not to imply that there's not more to be said, but to try to give you the big picture. And believe me, if I wanted to, I could preach three or four sermons on each of the commandments. But I don't want to do that, because I want to help you to see the big picture. And so I may not address every issue in each commandment, but now I'd like to talk about the issues involved in the fifth commandment. And the first one is this issue of authority, that whether we like it or not, we live in a world of authority structures. The jump between the first four commandments and the fifth commandment, the entranceway into the second table or block of commandments, the link is obvious. It's the lordship of God. If there is only one true and living God, and He is the Creator, and He has authority over all things, even with respect to the devil, there is not a dualism there. It's not God and the devil fighting on equal terms and see who wins out in the end. God has authority over him as well. He has authority over everything. He has authority over all the evil forces, all the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this age and the dominions and all the things that Paul talks about in Colossians and Ephesians. So it's God alone is the ultimate authority. And when Christ came into the world as God in person, the second person of the Trinity, become a man, he said, when he went back to heaven, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Not that he didn't have authority beforehand, before he came into the world, but not as the God-man. So the fifth commandment introduces us to the subject of authority in God's world. As you can see, it's obvious when you come to this second block of commandments that one thing is mentioned in each of these cases. The one thing in the fifth commandment is father and mother. No one else is mentioned. The one thing mentioned with regard to life in the sixth commandment is murder, unlawful killing. The one thing mentioned in the seventh commandment is adultery. Well, in each of these cases, there are many other things that could be mentioned. You shall not steal. And you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. One thing is mentioned there, false testimony against your neighbor. So clearly, these are intended to open up a door into that particular subject, which is best described as the sanctity of authority, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of the male-female relationship, or the purity of human sexuality, the sanctity of property, and the sanctity of truth, and then the warning against covetousness, or the safeguarding of our hearts. This design continues to thrill me, as I hope you can see. Charles Hodge says, "The general principle in the fifth commandment of duty enjoined in this commandment is that we should feel and act in a becoming manner toward our superiors. It does not matter in what their superiority consists, whether in age, office, power, knowledge, or excellence." And a promise attends the fifth commandment, as you see. The promise of longevity and prosperity in the land, because it was given specifically to Israel, a nation at a particular period of time, particular circumstance. They're going to be now established as a nation, and so their promise is for longevity in the land, which doesn't apply to us. However, Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 6, where he continues to draw the principle that even for us, even for the children in the home, there's a promise attached to the fifth commandment. And the key word here, that's Ephesians 6:2. The key word here is honor. Honor your father and your mother. Lots of other words could have been used. Obey. But honor is used here. While it is not reworded as a command to obey your parents, obedience is a part of honoring. The Hebrew used is a form of the word glory or kavod, which literally means to be heavy, to be weighty, that is to have substance and a presence that brings pause and respect and a relationship to God, worship, relationship to parents. Children have, they are born with this sense of awe at their mommy and daddy. Until they find their little devious ways to get around it, and then, you know, the discipline, and then that sense of awe comes back with a nice sore spot on the back. But that's the idea. It's a beautiful thing. Honor. Give glory. Give weight to your mother and your father. Don't think lightly of them. They have a major part in your life. They were put there for your growth and development. They're put there for your good and your well-being and your welfare. This makes all forms of child abuse the most despicable of sins through any form of child abuse, whether it be physical, mental, verbal, or any other kind of abuse to a child. Neglect strikes at the very root of the generations of children. And in relation to parents, children are to be taught to view their parents as the authority in their lives, subject to God's authority, but authority nevertheless. And all parents are subject to God's authority in enforcing their authority on their children. But lots of things go wrong in this equation, we know. Parents abuse their authority and it makes it hard for children. If they're thinking through this seriously, and they're seeing what God's word says, and they're seeing that God makes certain commands to their relationship to their parents, and if their parents are not doing or are abusing that or neglecting, it makes it hard for them. Nevertheless, in most cases, they are still required to obey and honor their parents and suffer the consequences of whatever lack is put in their way. You have a number of verses, just a smattering of things here, to a collection of verses that I found where fatherhood, generations are all related to honor. I'll just mention these verses. Genesis 4, verses 20 and 21 speaks about, he's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock there. The idea is the start of a generation. You might think of a patriarch of a family and the honor that that patriarch receives because he's the father in that family. Rightly so. Genesis 45:8, Joseph is referred to as father to Pharaoh. Interesting verse. 2 Kings 2:12, Elisha called Elijah his father. And in 2 Kings 5:13, the servants call Elisha their father. So there the word is used in the way of respect. Honor your father and mother. Respect is the idea. 2 Kings 13:14, Joash calls Elijah father. In Galatians 4:19, Paul calls the Christians his children, that is, his spiritual children. And then that beautiful passage in 1 Timothy 5, where the different age groups are mentioned, older men in general. The older man is called the father, and the older women are called the mothers. And all of this bespeaks the honor that is due to authority. In the same way that we honor God for being God and being authority, we honor those whom God places in our lives in those positions of authority, which are for our good growth and well-being. And to deal with any abuses or neglects appropriately through prayer, and usually involving some suffering, waiting upon God, will all be for a person's good. But there are five spheres of authority in God's world that are important, and I'm sure you know this, but let's just talk about them briefly. There are five spheres of authority in God's world. The first is marriage. And the purpose of marriage is to have a life partner and helper, according to Genesis 2:18 and 2:24, to have a life partner and helper whom you also nourish and cherish the wife in Christ, according to Ephesians 5:28 and 29. It's kind of a reciprocal relationship in marriage where the wife, that's her role, to be a helper to her husband, but she greatly benefits by being the recipient of his love and nourishing, cherishing, according to that verse, as she submits to his headship. And the Proverbs 12 and verse 4 calls the woman the crown of the husband. So briefly, that's the relationship of marriage and the authority structure there. Then, of course, you have parents, the authority structure of parents or parenthood. Parenthood is an authority structure, the purpose of which is to train children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, as we know it now, so they can be in a right relationship with Him. That's the goal of raising children in a Christian home, is that your goal is that you want to point them to the Lord. It's a very evangelistic, kind of gospel-focused use of your authority. Teaching children God's commandments, helping them to understand the ethical framework or fabric of life, and the outworking of His commandments in your own life, so that you can model that for them by living a life of wisdom, which they daily seek to embody and communicate to them. And as they do this, they're fulfilling the requirement placed upon them in the fifth commandment. Then you have the third sphere of authority is the civil realm, which is one that really fills our lives. And God, the purpose of civil authority among men and nations is to establish and enforce laws that foster living in peace and safety. The purpose of any civil government, one purpose is so that the people can live and work and prosper and be safe. And beyond that, they are to punish evil. If they have the right view of evil, to punish evil and reward the good, according to Romans 13, which not all governments have. And also to defend those nations from outside aggression. And so they have the legitimacy of war, going to war, taking lives, killing in war situations as the magistrates of God. That's civil government. We have obligations to the civil government to, as Romans 13 says, to honor them and to pay our taxes and to submit to governments, although we do have ethically some exceptions to that. We must obey God rather than men. If the civil government calls upon me to deny my God, I will obey God and not men. But our lives overall and in general are in submission to the civil government. We don't say, for example, I'm not going to pay my taxes because I don't agree with what the government does with my money. Well, God says you pay your taxes and I'll hold them accountable for what they do with your money. So these are just, this is just one example. And then you have, fourthly, the church. And the church is a legitimate sphere of authority because Christ is the head of the church. In fact, the church is the only thing in human life which Christ said he is building. He's not really building civil governments. They build themselves. He safeguards it and controls it all. And he raises up and he takes down. But he's not building it. He's not building a civil government to be a product of his grand design for human life. He just uses civil governments. They are what they are. But the church is something that he's building. And it's a structure. It has an authority structure. People join it. They submit to the authority of the church, who are Christians. And in local churches, they use or exercise the means of grace, of formative and corrective church discipline, prayer, through the ministry of the word preached and taught and applied to people's lives generally in a setting like this, and also specifically in a counseling situation. And finally, you have the fifth sphere of authority is business or economics or the purpose of, we'll call it business, it's the master-slave relationship described in the New Testament. And so broadly, that just is referring to work, or we'll call it economics today, because we need to stay away from that, the slavery idea. Because of all the abuses and all. But it's really talking about the broad area of authority in business, so that if you have a job, you have a commitment to fulfill the obligations of that job and do what your boss hired you to do. Amen. So that employees can fulfill their calling in life to work for the glory of God, which is a creation mandate, and be good stewards of their lives and their abilities and provide for their families and the employees to give their employers honest labor and in addition to honor and respect. And if you don't like your employer, and if you don't like your company, and if you can't handle it, just get another employer, another job. That's legitimate too. But Reformed thinkers have also expressed this important doctrine or summation of all of this under the term sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. So that each of these realms of authority is sovereign only over their particular assignment, if you will. And this is why the civil government does not have the authority to infringe on the authority of the church. Nor does the civil government have the authority to infringe on the sacred relationship of a husband and a wife, or get involved in raising children. Sphere sovereignty. Naturally, these realms sometimes work together, but that's the whole point. They should work together and not overstep their sphere. So let's talk then, secondly then, about honor in our homes, which is really what this commandment is talking about. Honor your father and your mother. Naturally, honoring parents first requires willing and glad obedience, the same way we honor God by obeying him. So it's prominent. Obedience is prominent. That's how you honor. Children naturally place themselves under their parents because they are utterly dependent on them when they're younger. They just do this naturally. As they get older and start feeling their oats, or, you know, they start thinking that, oh, I have an independent mind and I think differently and things happen, sometimes not good. But sinful pride and childish arrogance often intrude in the lives of children, and they despise their parents to one degree or another. And parents throughout this whole process teach their children discipline so that they will be trained to obey. This requires the two-pronged approach of formative discipline, things that form their character, strengthen their lives in every respect, and corrective discipline, even corporal punishment, which the Bible specifically teaches, and the use of the, as it calls it, the rod, or some instrument to inflict pain appropriate to their age. And this is taught in such passages as Proverbs 13:24, chapter 22:15, Proverbs 23:13, 14, 29, 15, and if I were to read these, you would recognize them immediately. But honoring parents means so much more than just obeying them. It means loving them. It means speaking well of them. It means helping them. Helping your parents, yes. Helping them as you see them exhausted over hospitality or preparing food, or you help your mom to clean up, and all kinds of ways that we help them. That's how we honor our parents. We pray for them. Yes, if you're young and you love your mom and dad, pray for them. Pray that God will strengthen them. Pray that God will keep them on the right course. Pray that God will help them to love His Word. And as you're praying for them, you're praying for yourself naturally as well. If you want this for them, then you want it for yourself. Listening to their counsel, imitating their virtues, all kinds of things that you can do to fulfill this commandment. Think of these tender statements in Proverbs 4 and verse 3. Solomon says, "When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother." Or Proverbs 6 and verse 20. I like the New King James rendering. "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." There's the authority issue highlighted. Proverbs 10 and verse 1. "A wise son makes the father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." And you start thinking about, as a child, how much you owe your parents, how much they do for you. And then you ask yourself, would I ever really want to make my mom or dad unhappy? And grief? Grief means sadness. Would I ever want to break their hearts? Because a lot of children break their parents' hearts. You know that. Maybe you broke your parents' hearts at some point, and you just came to see how evil that was, and you repented. And a wise son makes a father glad, because he makes wise decisions. But I would add that a wise son wants to make his father glad. I would add even further, a wise son goes out of his way to make his father or her mother glad. But a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And when you're young and you're contemplating or you're thinking about the choices that you have, and you know, maybe you have a neighbor friend or wherever the influence may come in. I mean, you can't completely shield your children from every influence, right? I believe in the greenhouse model of raising children. You strengthen them until they're ready to go out in the world, but you can't keep everybody out of their way until that happens. There's no way. And if you don't let them play with the neighbor kids, I mean, there may be a bad neighbor kid on your block that you just refuse to let your children play with. I'm okay with that. I think that may happen. Really bad cases. But otherwise, you try to teach them to deal with those situations in preparation for life. But the point is that a foolish son, when you're growing up and you start feeling this, wow, there's a whole world out there and not everybody is in a home like mine. And my friends don't all hear the same things that I hear, and my friends don't have the requirements that I have in my house. And you start comparing, and you start thinking, wow, maybe it's better over there. And then you tell yourself, remind yourself what the Bible says here. A foolish son is a grief to his mother. And count the cost at that point and say, no, I won't do that. I love my parents. I trust them. Why should I trust the neighbor guy, boy down the street, or the girl down the street, and not my parents? A worst case scenario is found in Proverbs 19 and verse 26. Hard to imagine, but he who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Proverbs 20 and verse 20. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. Or Proverbs 23:22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old.
Proverbs 23:25, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. God is on the side, listen, young people, God is on the side of the brokenhearted mother. And you're against God if you're against your mother or your father as you get older. And then the third thing I wanted to mention, hesitantly, is something that the Catechism mentions, and of course the Westminster Larger Catechism, not the Shorter Catechism here, is our best resource for the Ten Commandments. And I thought it was question 99. I have 64 here, but there's an answer. There's a, I think it's question 99, where it gives the principles of interpreting the Ten Commandments. That is worth its weight in gold. But in the dealing with the Fifth Commandment, it makes this distinction between the superiors, inferiors, and equals. How does an inferior look at a superior? How does a superior look at an inferior? So let me just going to give you the summary of what they said. The Fifth Commandment requires, the Catechism says, the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And I like that because it's a logical, it's a realistic view of this whole issue of authority. We all stand in one relationship or the other to people. Either I am a superior in the sense of I have authority over someone, I have a stewardship for that person in my life, it's my wife. And when you're raising children, it's your children. You're the superior. So things that come with that. The person who is to give this honor is the inferior, not in terms of worth, but in terms of station. And so there are things associated with that. And then you have relationships where you have equality. So parents are like God to their children. And this commandment clearly prepares children for the other spheres of authority which God has established in man's life and in society. And I've mentioned those already. So let's talk about inferiors to superiors. The command is addressed to inferiors here. Honor your father and your mother. Inferior in station, position, and calling. I am obligated to honor, obey, respect, care for, pray for my parents. In that I am inferior. I'm in inferior station. I'm in a period of formation and training. If I am an employee, then I am the inferior in station, in that position, in that job, and I must do what my boss, he's the one who has the company, he's the one I must do what his will in this matter, and so on. In the church, I'm subject to the elders, and so on. So the inferiors require authority and instruction, guidance, example, and of course, love. Others are inferiors simply because of their position as those who have been placed under authority. Children are to honor their parents. The commandment concerns their attitudes and their actions. Their behavior toward their parents signified by the word honor. To honor meaning obey, submit, respect, support, love, and comfort. It speaks of the attitude and the action of the child toward the parents. And the Westminster Larger Catechism goes even further in speaking of the defense and maintenance of the authority of superiors, and the duty to bear with their infirmities is also a requirement. Here, the inside-outside rule is seen at work. The commandment is not only concerned with the outward act, but also the heart that motivates that act. And this, by the way, is why the law is weak. Romans 8:3. It cannot implant the motivation. The law itself, honor your father and mother, doesn't of itself take root in the heart of a child. It has to be implanted there by God and by grace. And that's why Paul said the law is weak. And that's why in Paul's teaching on the Spirit in Romans 6 through 8, he shows that it is the Spirit of God who changes the heart and effects what the law requires. And as parents, for example, that's why we should always be praying for our children that God will reach His truth or plant His truth into their hearts. Because otherwise, they will obey it just barely on the basis of authority. And if their heart is not in it, then as opportunities come for them, they will move away from it. And then, of course, superiors to inferiors. When it says honor your father and your mother, implied in that is an obligation to fathers and mothers to be worthy of that honor. To be the kind of parents that they should be. In other words, the focus isn't only or exclusively or on the child itself. So that the parent can say, well, my child is commanded to obey me, commanded to honor me, or my wife is commanded to do what I say because I'm the head. No, the man has to be worthy of that honor. He has to do his part to love and cherish and nurture his wife. And if it's a situation where he's not doing that, then she is placed in the difficult situation of rendering obedience to God in a very difficult situation where the man is not doing his part. And many temptations come to that for the woman as to how she can legitimately honor this man who treats her so poorly. And it's the same with children. We place children in a situation where we compromise their consciences and we make their life difficult. It's a form of abuse by not being the kind of parents we should be while expecting that they obey God in what God says about their relationship to us. And the Westminster Larger Catechism says, for example, that duties of superiors include instruction and admonition appropriate to the different relationships, family, civil, and church. It includes rewarding those who do well and correcting those who do not. Superiors are to protect and provide for inferiors, even though they are given authority over them, and they are to be a good example to inferiors by their life, wisdom, and holiness. I'll stop there. And briefly on the subject of equals, the Westminster Larger Catechism mentions some positive duties, mutual valuation in a situation where an equality relationship, a partnership, let's say in a business. And there is, in addition to an authority structure in the man and woman or husband wife relationship, there is an equality side to that as well. That husband and wife are a team in that sense. They, in God's wisdom, He puts a man and a woman together in marriage, one cultivating and nurturing the other, respecting mutual respect and cultivation, so that the man can be all that God wants him to be through the wife's influence, and that the wife can be all that God wants her to be through the man's influence. So there's an equality relationship there, where the Catechism talks about mutual valuation. And it's sad in marriage, isn't it? You know, in marriage situations, it's like the only way a man or a woman can respect the spouse is if the spouse dies. And then they realize what they had. And then all of a sudden, they start thinking of the good things that their spouse did for them, whereas in their lives, they only focused on the bad things. Mutual valuation, honoring the other in the relationship, rejoicing in each other's gifts. In a marriage situation, for example, or even in a family, parents and children, rejoicing in the gifts of your children, rejoicing in the gifts of your parents. Build up these teams. The team of husband and wife, the team of parents and children, builds them up. It makes it all the better. But it comes from the heart of what the Catechism rightly called a mutual valuation. My wife is valuable to me. My husband is valuable to me. My life would not be the same. Even though we work through this or that or the other thing, my life would not be the same without him, without her. My parents are valuable to me. My children are value to me. Mutual valuation on the equality side. The sins forbidden, the catechism says, flow naturally from these. When equals undervalue each other, envy the other person's gifts, grieve at the advancement or promotion of the other, or usurp preeminence over the other, then the spirit of the fifth commandment goes away. So that's it. That's the summary of the broad picture of the fifth commandment. And I think the best way to end is just to say, who is the person in human history who best embodies all of this? Jesus. And so, following Jesus, not only for our salvation, which we need, otherwise we'll be lost forever, but also to help us to fulfill this design of relationships with others in these different authority structures, he's the one. Look to him. Father, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity we've had to study the fifth commandment. We praise you and thank you for your wisdom embodied in these commandments. And this one in particular, Lord, how we thank you for your providence in our lives, giving us parents. Some of us grew up in homes where our parents didn't know you and were living in a false religion, brought us up in a false religion. And yet, we look back at the love that we had and the provision, and we just love them. And thank you for saving some of them. And thank you now, Lord, for our parents. We thank you for the faithful parents here, covenant, Lord. We pray that you'll fulfill all their desires for that they have for their children. Help us all, Lord, to wait upon you for changes that in faith, which we know need to happen. We're waiting for that. We're waiting for some of our children to come to know you, Lord, which only you can do. We continue to pray for them, Lord, that you'll save them. We continue to pray, Lord, that for the younger ones, that as they're learning principles of godliness and worship, that they will take to heart and the spirit of the truths, Lord, and the requirements. So we thank you, Lord, and praise you for Jesus, who showed us, even in his life, being a sinless man, that he was submitted to the authority of his parents and loved them to the very end, even when he was hanging there on the cross, commending his own beloved mother to the care of John the Apostle. So, Lord, thank you and praise you for him. Bless our fellowship now as we share it together in Christ's name. Amen.